All right, turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. What we're going to take out of this verse is especially in verses 8 through 11, but I want to give it the context, the pastoral context of Paul's heart as he communicates this to Timothy, and be reminded as you turn there that this is God's own word. And so every single word of it has divine authority, and it is the only final authority in everything that we are to believe and everything that we are to do. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let us pray. Lord God, we confess that you are holy. As we look into your law, we pray that you would graciously set our hearts straight in whatever manner you see fit to set them straight. You know our hearts and you know the many, many different ways that we have misunderstood your law. Perhaps the culture that we are in and mixed with the sin in each of our hearts, the ways in which we have been suspicious of your law, the ways in which we have somewhat ignorantly tried to get through your scriptures and gotten lost in the early going, not understanding. And so I pray that you would glorify your word and honor your promise to give your Holy Spirit to your people, to be our teacher, and to give us wisdom, as you say, to come and ask you. You do not despise us for this, but you give liberally. And so we are asking that you would give us wisdom and to show to us wondrous things from your law. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this first message in the law of the Lord is perfect is, what is the law? From 1 Timothy 1, 5 through 11. That might seem like a condescending question at first, and I hope it doesn't strike you that way. What is the law? If you ask it like that, I suppose it might seem like Christianity 101. But actually, I think it's a very profound subject. And there's not an easy answer to that basic question. And while we Americans might not be getting any smarter, I think we can take a lot of comfort from the fact that people have always made a lot of the same basic mistakes that we do today. Basic questions are needed where there's been basic mistakes. And when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, we can gather from his words that there were people very close to Jesus, or close to Paul, or close to Timothy, who didn't necessarily know any more than we do. And so it says, in verses 6 and 7 that certain persons, by swerving from these, namely love and a good conscience and a sincere faith, have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And so I think we can take comfort from the fact that people back then, even people ruling in the church, in the churches that were so close to Jesus, made some of the same basic mistakes that we make today. That's why these things are in the Bible. Now, I read the whole of verses 5 through 11 to get a flavor of the context, but the main points of our outline today are especially going to examine verses 8 and the first part of verse 9, and then one more doctrinal point in verse 11. And all four of our points today are going to begin with the words, "law is." And that's what we're doing. We're answering the basic question, what is law? So in 4 points, the law is good. I'm going to get that from the first part of verse 8. Secondly, the law is often used unlawfully. I'll get that from the second half of verse 8. Thirdly, the law is laid down for the lawless. I get that from the first part of verse 9. And then right after that list of sins, he ends it in verse 10 and 11 with our fourth point, the law is on the side of the gospel. So we'll get to that. But the big idea, if you get lost at any point, is simply the words of Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. That's our big idea, and that's our title to this whole sermon series from Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. So let's start simple. The law is good. Paul doesn't just say this, but he assumes it. In his way of saying it, he is assuming that Timothy and his readers already know this at some deep level. He says, now we know, which he wouldn't say if he didn't assume that they already knew it at some level, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So we'll get to our qualification in that verse later on, but let's just first notice the first principle. The law of God just is manifestly good. It's good in a way that he expects his reader to already know at some level. The law is good. That might be a hard sell today, but it is the teaching of God's own word. And so we have to ask the question, what is law to begin with? Maybe the word itself is tripping us up. What is the essence of law? Well, in our Academy Dictionary, the one that we use for all the kids' definitions, the definition of law that we have given to the kids is this: a rule commanding what shall or shall not be done. That's, in the most basic essence, what the answer to the question, what is law, is. It is a rule commanding what shall or shall not be done. And that would make a pretty good working definition of God's law to be anything that God commands. So if you have a picture of law in the Scripture that moves away from anything that God commands, wherever it is in Scripture, whoever it is in Scripture who's commanding it, then I would suggest changing your definition of God's law. Because the law is just anything that God commands. Charles Hodge, the 19th century theologian, defined law as that which binds the conscience. And that just means that if it's law, and if you're under it, then you must do it. And so in Romans 3:19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That's what Paul said to the Romans. But just listen to the way he finishes that sentence to show you all of who he has in mind. How wide does Paul draw the circle of everybody the law is talking to? Well, he ends it by saying in verse 20, so that every mouth may be stopped. Raise your hand if you have a mouth. Alrighty. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. Raise your hand if you're in the world. I don't know anybody who's not in the world, as far as humans are concerned. So my first simple definition of the law of God has to be anything God commands of all human beings. Now there's more specificity, and we'll get to that. There's more divisions. But there is nobody who has ever lived who is not under the law of God in any sense. You know what might help here? It might help if we get personal. It might help if, in order to get a clear sight of the goodness of God's law, if we just take a little bit of inventory of ourselves. If we just take an inventory of our suspicions. What reasons do we have? Or what reasons have we heard other people give for suspecting that the law is not good? Well, here's a few common things I've heard. Maybe you've heard more, and maybe you've heard these. Maybe you've said these. Law means rules. Grace means relationship. The Scripture says that the law is not given for life, but for death. Well, life is good and death is bad. So there you have it. Jesus fulfilled the whole law. So it's obsolete anyway. Jesus said that love fulfills the whole law. So if you just love other people, then you don't need law. There's a truth in that. But the idea is that law would be more like a crutch until love gets its legs or gets its wings and so on. And so on and so on and so on. With so many other things that are just like that. And clearly such statements reflect a sense that we have. That the law is purely negative. Maybe it's even a necessary evil. God had to do it. It's necessary for something, but it's a necessary evil. But such are not the sentiments of Scripture. Joshua is told that to bind the law to his heart and to meditate on it day and night would make his way prosperous. Joshua 1:8. The psalmist says in Psalm 94 that blessed is the man who is taught out of the law. It's a blessing. And so Paul says in Romans 7 that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And then of course there's that psalm in Psalm 19:7 that says that the law of the Lord is perfect and you can't get any more good than perfect. And so the clear testimony of Scripture is that the law of the Lord is perfect in every way. Now, why is the law good? Well, there's two basic levels of reasons why. Ultimately, the law is good because the God of the law is good. Like lawgiver, like law. Everything God does is good and just and true. And so if God is responsible for this law, then we can infer with absolute perfection that the law of the Lord is perfect. Well, secondarily, the law of God is good because in it we discover the good. That is, in the law of God, we discover who God is. And we, on a practical level, discover what is right and what is just and what is true about the way persons ought to be. And I'm going to have more to say about how we discern the good of the law in a future week when we talk about the spirit of the law versus the letter. But for now, it's enough to say that God has so made our conscience that when we hear the commandments of God, even though our sin may still bristle up against the demand, even as Christians, yet our soul recognizes that all that is right legally in God is also good. It would be good for everyone. It would be good in every conceivable way if we all did exactly what God told us to do. And everybody knows that. Everybody knows at least that much. In Romans 7, when Paul was wrestling through this as a Spirit-filled Christian, he says, on the one hand, I love the law. But on the other hand, he's struggling. He finds another law at war in his members. Well, that's a Christian. But I would argue that even the unbeliever, when he sees the law, though he shrieks at the command and he is repulsed by it, even under that, he recognizes that God is right. Let me support that contention with what Paul said about natural law in Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. He says, "For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves." And by the way, right there, he doesn't mean they are autonomous. They are a self-law. That law is coming from them. They can make it up as they go along. That's not what he means. He just means that apart from the Jewish law, the law of Moses, God has inscribed this on their hearts so that they can't get away from it as individuals. That's what he means. So don't read that as relativism. But he says, even the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So we know in our hearts, deep down inside, that the law is good. Secondly, the law is often used unlawfully. So far, Paul has said that we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So here's what I have in my mind. Paul is assuming, and he's saying, we all know, let's start with this premise, that the law is good. But here's where you run into problems with your suspicions. There's an if. Here's where it starts to go wrong. It didn't go wrong with God's speech. God's speech is perfect. And so he's going to shift the blame, in a good way, to the human and take it off God. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So there's a qualification. There's an if. And there's not a qualification because there's anything in the law itself that needs to be qualified. The law itself is good. The law itself is perfect. The if here is not qualifying the law. The if here is qualifying the law teacher. Notice he says, if one uses it lawfully. Throughout the course of this series, we'll probably be able to add up and make a good list of all the ways that we can misuse the law of God. Here's just a couple. We see in the scriptures that the law cannot set you free, and people were confused about that. In Acts chapter 13, we see the apostles making that clear when they first started to preach Jesus. In Acts 13:39, it talks about Jesus, that by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. There was a confusion about that. People thought the law could give life, could make you free. Not so. Secondly, the law does not tell you who will receive God's blessing, nor does the law secure that blessing. Romans 4:14, Paul says, "For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, namely the heirs of the promise, then faith is null and the promise is void." And then there's that most famous case in Paul's diatribe against the wrong use of the law in the book of Galatians. And we can gather from Galatians that there's a way to try to live by the law. There's a way to try to rely on the law, or in other words, to be justified by the works of the law. And this is unlawful because it's a false gospel. And so Paul says in Galatians 3:10-12, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Clearly there, Paul is not saying that the law is not for the Christian. He is using live by them and do them as a synonym for being justified by them. In other words, he is using live by them and do them as a synonym for appearing in God's courtroom and saying, "I did this, or I am this, or I felt this, or I believed this, therefore I expect a reward." And so the most basic way that the law has been used unlawfully throughout church history is called legalism. That's the popular name for it. But to use the more technical theological term for it, nomism, from the Greek word for law, nomos. That's why against law means, or the way we say it is antinomianism, against law. But I think on the surface, a lot of people, a lot of Christians probably think that legalism is either a list of rules that are not in Scripture, and that's part of it, or it's an attitude of self-righteousness. That's part of it too. And so we think with these legalistic principles, with these legalistic performances, we enslave ourselves. And then if it gets out of its cage, we begin to impose those things on other people as well. Well, that's very real and that's very bad. But actually, even all those extra biblical lists of do's and don'ts and all of those haughty attitudes, those are only at the fruit level. Because actually the rotten fruit goes all the way down to a much deeper root. And you might respond to that by saying, okay, I got it now, don't tell me. It's pride. Pride in the heart is the real root of an unlawful use of the law. And no doubt that's true. Pride is the affection there. But even that is an easy answer, and it could be a cop-out. Because the dirty little secret about legalism is this. The man or the woman under the spell of legalism really doesn't believe that the law of the Lord is perfect. So take Psalm 19:7. You could say it this way. The problem with legalism is that the person under its spell does not believe at that point that the law of the Lord is perfect. See, everybody knows that legalism contradicts the gospel. But did you know that legalism also contradicts the law as well? And here's why. Legalism is the belief that we are satisfying the righteousness of God by our thoughts, by our feelings, or by our deeds. But if that were true, what would that imply about God's standard? It would imply that either God would have to be less than perfect, or I would have to be perfect. Because the only righteousness that can cut it in the courtroom of a perfect judge is a perfect righteousness. And if I have the idea that that's what I'm doing, I've either demoted God from the bench, or I have raised myself up to the bench. And either one of those would be a serious departure from the biblical worldview. But let's just stay simpler, because Paul's only point at this point is that it would actually be a departure from the law. Legalism is actually a form of antinomianism. When the legalist looks out at the liberal or at the seeker-friendly church or the nominal Christian and says, you should be doing something more like what I'm doing, the haughtiness that comes out of that is a result of somebody who's just as much against the law as that moral schluff over there. Because he's communicating to that person at that point that I am the righteousness that God requires. It would be an attempt at legalized unlawfulness. That's what Paul's getting at here. Paul is pointing out a moral and teaching square circle. Legalized unlawfulness. And that brings us to our third point, that the law is laid down for the lawless. The very next words of Paul are a clause of the lawful use of the law. At least the way that Paul was being guided by the Holy Spirit at the point of writing these words. This was the most important thing to understand in order to use the law lawfully. I don't want to overspeak here. I don't want to subvert some things that we'll say throughout the next few weeks. But at least at this point, this is the thing that the Holy Spirit and Paul wanted us to see first about using the law lawfully. This was the most important thing in this place to understand in order to use the law lawfully. So what was that all-important key? What was this qualification of all qualifications to rightly use God's law. Well, we who would communicate law to others, fellow Christian, who would speak in the imperative about anything to your brother or sister in Christ, what first thing must you understand? Paul's answer: understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, and so on, as he proceeds through a catalog of pretty serious sins. But what he's saying there is that the law communicator, if he would get the law right, must see himself in the same boat as the homosexual and the striker of parents. Or he does not know enough about the law to communicate the law. And one of the most shocking implications of this is that outside of Jesus, everyone else who takes the law upon our lips is going to be inside that class of people that Paul says the law is laid down for. Obviously, Paul is not putting Jesus in that circle, because Jesus was sinless. Jesus never broke the law. In fact, that's part of the gospel, as we'll see, that Jesus obeyed the whole law for us. So Jesus is not in that circle. The law is laid down, including for law teachers, for people like this. And if I can break that down even more into layman's terms, that means that to use the law properly, we can never, ever be pointing to ourselves obeying the law in how we communicate a command of God. We must, to the degree that we can, make sure that the person who hears us say, "God says this," which we must say, not be pointing back to ourselves or to anybody less than Jesus so as to say, "That's the standard. That's what you are to conform to." And if I would try to pass on that legalized lawlessness, I have to remember that when I pass the law on to you, if I'm looking at God's standard, I will have disobeyed the very command that I now pass on to you. That's what Jesus means in Matthew 7. Jesus does not say, "Since you're a sinner, stay away from each other, don't point out each other's sins." He's not saying that. He's saying, when you do to get that speck, make sure you don't trip over that telephone pole hanging out of your own eye. Say, "Well, that might take a surgeon to do that." Great. Now you're hearing. If I would try to pass on a legalized lawlessness to you, if I commanded you as if I or any other mere mortal were the standard, then I would be saying to you, in effect, "Do this because of what it says about me. Do this because of what it says about you, or about that guy." And in so doing, what I'm doing is I'm commanding to you a fear of man instead of a fear of God, which is the meaning of our Lord's use of Isaiah 29:13, when he quotes it to the Pharisees in Matthew 15. "Their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." When we subtly add our own expectations of those people, our disappointment or our irritation at them slugging along at a slower pace than, say, us, we actually have to add to the law to even think that thought. He says the law just says do this by 6 o'clock tomorrow. It doesn't say by 6 o'clock tomorrow. "Well, I didn't say that, but you thought it." Which is why you're frustrated with that person. A commandment taught by men. And you can do that with the exact ink patterns found in this book. So legalism is not just a matter of adding to the words, which that would be bad. It is also taking those same words and going, "Why aren't you conforming? I have to add to the law to do that. We are not the commanders in handling God's commands. And yet, as Jeremiah said, my heart burns within me as I hear these things. I must speak. And it's even true that the Apostle Paul instructs Timothy in this very letter. Later on in chapter 4, verse 11, and in chapter 5, verse 7, he commands Timothy to command the church in this or that. So we are commanding, aren't we? But wisdom knows this to be a manner of speaking. No mere mortal is the source of the command. No mere mortal is the object of obedience. It is the law of the Lord that is perfect. So yes, I must read it to you. You and I must love the law of God together. And yet, what a razor's edge we stand upon. On one side is the lawful use of the law. And on the other is the unlawful use of the law. And if you and I would command the commands of a holy God in a lawful way, then we must regard the law of the Lord as perfect. The thing it says about God as the standard of conformity. God's commandments as the perfect object of obedience, and not all the things that we subtly begin to smuggle back into it. The perfection of the law teaches this. The perfection of the law is a perfection that rules out the least defect. The perfect and the defect don't mix. And since this is a moral perfection, a perfect law would judge the least moral defection. This would be Paul applying Psalm 19:7 to Timothy right here. And this is exactly, I believe, what Paul means by saying this exact turn of phrase to Timothy. The law is laid down for the lawless. The law is laid down upon the defective. The light comes down upon the far from perfect. The law of God, like a sword, like a laser beam, like an infinite searchlight into the heart of the lawless. And when every single heart, short of Jesus, every other person's performance goes up on the scales of God's justice, every single person turns up a bad egg. It's not just the person you're thinking. It's not just the particular sin you're thinking. And here's why it matters for the teachers of God's law. The Apostle James in James chapter 1 compares the law to a mirror. Well, a perfect mirror could not admit the least imperfection. Not the slightest defect can be found in the reflection of the perfect. So that we must be handling the law lawlessly if at any point we think we see in it our own reflection. If when we look at the law and read it amongst ourselves, communicating it with each other, if we think we see in that reflection any of our best intentions, any of our most workable methods, any of our most reasonable expectation of others, any of the confirmations of our experience, then we do it lawful or lawlessly. And if you hear all this and say, well, I'm not touching this thing, I'm not going near that then, it seems like we are going back on what we said earlier about the law being good. Because this just sounds so horribly negative. It's just this light that drops down, and if we're honest, we would be like the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. We wouldn't want to get anywhere near it. But in that Psalm, Psalm 19, David continues on about the commandment. He says in verse 11, by them, by your commandments, is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And so if we're honest at this point, I think we might honestly confess that we're still a little confused. On the one hand, through the law comes the knowledge of sin, as Paul says in Romans. So that the good news is not how we will ever react to the law. Because the law, what the law does, is it shows us to be thoroughly lawless. The law shows us how bad we are. And yet, the biblical authors so often speak about the law as if it were almost part of the good news. As if it's something we're getting in this package deal. How can these both be true? Well, that's why I think we should read Paul's whole statement to the very end. And I think we should read it very, very carefully all the way to verse 11. Because my last point is this. When I come to verse 11, here's what I see. The law is on the side of the gospel. The law is not the gospel. But the law is on the side of the gospel. One more beginner's mistake that I think Christians often make about the law is that the law is, that's back there in the Old Testament. The gospel, or grace, is what happens in the New Testament. And that replaces that. And isn't that what the New Testament teaches in several places? For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 1:17. Well, there's a clue right there. Was God not gracious to Israel? Was God not speaking truly in the Old Testament? Of course not. So, let's read that in context. But what about Romans 6:14? You are not under law, but under grace. There you have it. Right? Well, clearly there must be some things that we're not grasping, because while Paul does not expressly say here that the law is on the side of the gospel, why do I say that? Well, what he does do is he pits law-breaking as contrary. So look down at verse 11. Law-breaking is contrary. He mentions all those really bad sins. Contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So follow those words. Contrary to, in accordance with, follow those words. Paul makes all sound doctrine to be tethered to the gospel. Sound doctrine is in accordance with the gospel, he says. And then he makes the opposite of the law contrary to that same gospel doctrine. And so it looks like Paul just made a syllogism. If you're a kid and you're going to the academy next year in logic class, I might just ask you this question on a test. So you got a couple weeks, you got to remember it. Because I think Paul's making a syllogism here. Oh, he doesn't break it down into three lines, but check this out and see if that rings true of verse 11. Premise one. All sin is contrary to sound doctrine. Paul just takes the worst of them. And he says, and anything else that is contrary to sound doctrine. That's premise one. All sin is contrary to sound doctrine. Premise two. All sound doctrine is gospel doctrine. Notice he said that this sound doctrine is in accordance with the gospel. All sound doctrine ultimately is pointing to the gospel. Well, if those two premises are true, then it follows that all sin is contrary to gospel doctrine. That follows by resistless logic. And since the Bible defines sin in 1 John 3:4 as lawlessness, John says sin is lawlessness. Well, if that's true, then that would make our conclusion to mean all lawbreaking is contrary to the gospel. And that's why in the New Testament the apostles didn't just have to attack legalism. They had to attack what's called antinomianism. Those who, at the beginning of Titus and the beginning of Jude, who Paul was saying, these are people who are making grace a license to sin. But what Paul is saying here is that all law-breaking isn't just contrary to the law. It's contrary to the gospel. Now, first, that might not seem like I proved a whole lot there. That might only prove that the law is not contrary to the gospel. But can we go as far as to say that the law and the gospel are actually on the same team? that they're actually working in concert with each other. They're like two instruments following the conducting of Christ and creating a harmony. Can we say that? I think we can, because I don't think any Christian would argue that anything God does is bad. And I don't think any Christian would argue that any one thing that God does is at war with another thing that God does. But if we would be worshipers of God, if we would mature, if we would be loving, adoring children of God, admirers of His wisdom, believers in His promises, then surely we ought to be willing to say much more than that these two things don't contradict. Surely the wisdom of God is greater than that. The law of God and the gospel of His Son, these two things do not represent two different plans of God. One is a plan A back here in the Old Testament, and then the other is like a 2.0 version that maybe will work out better this time. That's not the wisdom of God. That's not the God of Scripture. So how then is the law consistent with the gospel? How even does it work in concert with the gospel? Well, I'm not going to give you a full answer this week because we're going to do a full week on Christ being the end of the law and the gospel. So let me just say one thing about the law and the gospel being consistent. I said at the beginning that this is not really an easy question. You see that in Paul's lingo here. Paul felt the weight of how many mistakes we could make, how many errors could come, as if there was some kind of natural tension between the gospel of grace and the law of God. Paul knew this. Paul felt this burden. Paul dealt with all of the extremes in his letters. He asked, for example, to the Romans in Romans 3:31, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Something that Christians receive in the gospel is going to uphold the law of God. And if I can tie together our first point that the law is good with this last point that the law is on the side of the gospel, let me quote Michael Horton in his book, The Law of Perfect Freedom. Because I think he summarizes the definition of law and gospel and the complementary relationship of law and gospel in a way that simply diffuses, I think, this idea we have that maybe this is a chapter one, chapter two kind of thing. Maybe the law is this gaping wound and the gospel is like the bandage that comes in and solves that or something like that. Here's what Horton says. Therefore, law does not equal Old Testament, while grace or gospel equals the New Testament. Law refers to any command from Genesis to Revelation. Gospel refers to any place in either Testament where the promise of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is found. The law tells us what we ought to do. And this leads us to despair in meeting God's standard. Then the gospel tells us what God has done for us already in Christ. Meeting the standard as our substitute and taking our punishment on Himself so that we could be regarded as righteous. Great simple statement by Horton. Before Christ, before Jesus in our lives, before becoming born again, the law thunders from heaven against us. God uses it to drive us to Christ. Only Jesus could perform the law. Only Jesus could bear the cost of our having failed to perform it. The good news is this. The good news is that this is exactly what Jesus does for us. He lived the life that the law says that we should live. And He died the death that the law says that we should die. He is born under the law, Galatians 4 says, to redeem those who were under the law. And so perhaps that's what the psalmist had in mind in Psalm 19:7 after saying that the law of the Lord is perfect, and he goes on to say that it revives the soul. How can that be if the Bible says that the law is not given for life, but for death? Well, once we've been born again, the law is no longer a weight above us. That's what Galatians 4, 5 is saying. Those who were under the law. That's what Romans 6, 14 is saying. We were under law, now we're under grace. That's true, we're not under law anymore. It is no longer standing over our shoulder with chains and expectations and thunder from Mount Sinai. Once we have been born again, the law is no longer a weight above us, but it is an inheritance near to our hearts. And so the psalmist considers it as such to Israel in Psalm 147, 19 and 20. He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know His rules. Praise the Lord. You see what he's saying? He's saying, God has treated you differently than He's treated all the other peoples of the earth. How so? Well, in this case, because God has spoken to you. God has clearly revealed to you His mind and His heart. They don't have the law of God, but you do. Praise God that we have His law. This might be a different picture for you. You may not have ever heard this in church before. The law as a gift. The law that is not the gospel. The law that could not give life. The law that is not the same thing as grace is nevertheless given back to us in the gospel. It is no longer written on stone, but on a new heart, Jeremiah 31 says. 2 Corinthians 3:3 says. It is no longer an eternal weight of chains, but an infinite treasure chest that is more to be desired than gold, Psalm 19:10. And so if I could just make one quick introductory application for today. If you're listening to this sermon, then I think it would be safe to make two assumptions about you. And I'm going to make them about myself as well. Two assumptions about you. I'm going to assume, first of all, that you know that there are many, many things in the Bible that God tells you to do. And you know that He's speaking to you. And secondly, I'm going to assume that there is at least one of those commandments that you can think of right now. Maybe many of them. But at least I'm going to assume one commandment that you can think of. That if you are honest, you do not like at all. Maybe you ask yourself, why that? I don't get that. Or maybe you get it all too well and you resent it. But either way, at least one commandment that irks you, that condemns you. What do we do about that? Well, false religion has two very attractive options. You can embrace antinomianism. That means against law. Sometimes we call it carnal Christianity or easy believism or nominal Christianity or something like that. It doesn't matter what you do. That's one option. Or you can go to the other extreme and embrace gnomism, lawism, or popularly stated legalism. But since those are both false gospels, I'd like to strongly suggest this morning a third option, which is the biblical option. And that is the gospel. Are you still thinking of that law? That was your assignment there. Are you still thinking of that one law that irks you? That one law of God that you just don't get? Well, here's the good news. God sent His Son to obey the heart of that very command in your place. God sent His Son to obey the most difficult command, the most obscure command to you, the most puzzling command, the command that offends you. And it is sin to be offended. So add that to it. He sent His Son to obey that command in your place. And He obeyed it perfectly from the heart. And He pleased God. And that doesn't mean, okay, it doesn't matter anymore. Throw that commandment out. Jesus said you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven if you do that. But what it does mean is that it doesn't count against you anymore. Pick a sin. Pick a commandment, any commandment. How dare any of us tear it out of the Bible and say it doesn't matter anymore? It does. God's law stands forever until heaven and earth pass away, Jesus said in Matthew 5. But whatever that is, if you trust Him for it, if you trust that His obedience before the Father counts for your obedience, then it doesn't count against you anymore. Romans 8:1, Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." You know what no condemnation means in the Greek? No condemnation. It means no condemnation. Or the way the 18th century poet William Cowper said it, "To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear His pardoning voice changes a slave into a child. And duty into choice." Let's pray. Father God, we confess that You are a good and loving God. If You are perfect as a lawgiver, You are perfect as a Father. We thank You that You sent Your Son, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. We thank You that what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, You sent Your own Son to do in our place and to stand condemned in our place and to be punished for every sin that we will commit, even from now until final glory. Make us the kind of people who are zealous for good works, who do not say to that, "Then it doesn't matter." But we would see the seriousness of our sin by the blood of Your Son. But that we would see the seriousness of the standard of Your law by the righteousness of Your Son, and not by how we are doing. Thank You, Lord, for loving us in spite of how we are doing. Raise our attention, raise our affections to the law of perfect liberty and show us in that mirror past our filthy rags to a better place, the place of the curse, the place of the cross, and the empty tomb, and Your Son interceding for us now and pleading on our behalf His own perfect, righteous performance. Thank You for all of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with me. Let's finish our service today.